Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to praise you right now for your word. We praise you for its authority and for its truth and for the lessons in life that it always has for us. Lord, we thank you for this short book, the Book of Ruth, and how it reminds us that even when the world might be faithless, you are always faithful and working out your purposes. And we thank you that you always preserve a remnant of your people, Lord, showing us how that we should live our lives in a fallen world. And so, Lord, we thank you for Ruth. We thank you for her loyalty and for her integrity. And, Lord, we pray that as we think about her tonight and what in many ways is such a tragic story, Lord, we pray that like her we would not give up hope, knowing that you are sovereign and in control. And we thank you as always for the Lord Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, have you ever come across a news story that's so dark and so morbid that it's haunted you for days? Now, just 2 weeks ago, a news story broke out from Western Australia where a group of men were arrested over the repeated abuse of a girl. As more and more details came out, we learned that one of those men was a pastor and another, believe it or not, was her own father. And whenever I read something like that, I can't help but ask, how could anyone do that? How could anyone be capable of that? Well, in the opening verse of Ruth, we're told that the events in this book took place in the days when the judges ruled. So why are we told that? Well, the writer wants all of us to know that what we are about to read took place in a time when everyone would ask, how could anyone do that? You know, forget picking up your newspaper to be confronted by immorality. All you have to do is pick up your Bible, turn to Judges, and read. Read all 21 chapters of sordid betrayal, jealousy, murder, and rape. They were real people. Worst of all, they were God's people. They did this. This is their story. In our quiet time together, Charmaine and I read a chapter of the Bible, and then we discuss what we just read. But I remember the last time we read Judges that the two of us sometimes at the end would just sit there in silence with nothing to say. Because sometimes there were just no words for it. It's often been said that you can judge a society based on how it treats its women and children. And when you read the book of Judges, you will see that God's people had failed on both counts. And so the writer of Ruth gives us a time marker right at the start so that we know exactly what was going on in the world around her. But as we're about to see, most of the people in this story weren't like the world around them. In fact, the amazing thing is that many of them shine as examples for you and me to follow. And so they encourage us as God's people to live lives of integrity in a world and in an age which can be just as dark as theirs. And so if you haven't already, please open your Bible and join me at Ruth chapter 1. Well, in verse 1 we're told, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And the Old Testament tells us that back then, famine was often the result of disobedience. And that's precisely what God warned them of back in Deuteronomy. Now, to you and me, famine is just a word. But to an ancient farming community, it meant so much more. For whenever there was famine, everything would die. I mean, cattle, they would drop dead in the field, crops would lose their produce, and people everywhere would starve. And you already heard about all of the violence that was going on in Ruth's day, so do you think that would get better or worse in famine? Life had gotten real hard in Bethlehem. And among its residents, we meet a family at the end of verse 1. And the man's name is Elimelech and his wife Naomi, and they have two boys. So with little food and safety, Elimelech has to make a choice. He either stays put and tries to ride it out in the land that God gave him, or he could move to Moab where there's plenty to go around. And most of us are probably thinking, what's he waiting for? For Pete's sakes, man, just pack up your family and move to Moab. But if only it were that simple. You see, not only was Moab outside the land that God gave his people to live, it was also full of Moabites. And who were they? Well, they were hard to forget, for they're known for many things in the Bible, and every one of them is bad. Their nation, it began from an incestuous relationship between a bloke by the name of Lot and his own daughter back in Genesis. So not only was this nation famous for its immorality, they also worshipped false gods. In fact, if we cast our minds back, their women had already seduced the Israelite men into worshipping false gods when they were in the wilderness back in Numbers 25. But let's be fair to Elimelech. Now, I'm sure it would have been real hard to stay in Bethlehem with all of that famine and violence, and, you know, for him to take a stand and to confront the sin that was causing it. But I have to say that Moab was no place for God's people, period. It was just no place to raise a family in the Lord. There were no believers there, no growth groups, no churches, and no godly women for his sons to marry. You know, some commentators might say I'm being a bit too harsh on Elimelech, but in light of all of that, what do you think would happen to the faith of his family if they moved there? So what does he do? Well, he did what I suspect many of us would. He avoided hardship by packing up his things and buying a one-way ticket to Moab. Friends, this was a tragic decision with devastating consequences. You know, it's not always, but so often, the right choice to make before God is often the hardest. For Elimelech, it was to stay in Bethlehem, to stay in the land that God had given him for a reason, and to brave the famine and to take a stand against the sin that was causing it. And while it's easy for me to point the finger at Elimelech, so often we can be just like him. We can make the easy choice. We can take the path of least resistance. We can move to Moab and ignore all the spiritual consequences of our decisions. You know, I totally get why Elimelech made the choice to move so that he could provide for his family. I mean, which father wouldn't want to do that? He sure counted the material cost, but what about the spiritual cost? You know, he ignored the spiritual consequences that inevitably flowed from his decision. And so this is our first point tonight, to know that every decision we make, big or small, has spiritual consequences. And as we see from Elimelech, those consequences often go beyond ourselves and affect the people that we love the most. Let me give you a modern day example. Well, a friend of ours who was having some issues with his marriage came to me for advice, and after talking to him for a while, it became obvious that the main problem was the amount of time he was spending at his work. You know, financially he was providing for his family very well, and yet his wife was struggling to cope because he was rarely home. You know, most days he left for work before his kids got up, and he'd often arrive home from work after they'd already gone to bed. And because he got home so late, he was often too tired to spend time with his wife, so he'd often just have a meal and go straight to bed. And so by choosing to throw everything he had at earning an income, He was choosing not to be a father for his kids and a companion to his wife. You know, instead of taking the time to lead his kids spiritually, they were only being raised by television. And how much on television today do you think encourages a child to seek the Lord? And as for his wife, having no one there to connect with, no one to support her emotionally, she just kept on falling apart. And so every time he gets in his car in the morning and he goes to work early and he comes home late, he ignores the spiritual consequences of another daily decision. In other words, he's a modern day Elimelech. But some of us might say, well, fair go. He's just trying to provide for his kids. That's right, but let me say this. You know, having kids means making sacrifices. And if we don't make sacrifices for our kids, then we will end up sacrificing them. I know life can be very hard to balance. And things can just pull at us from every direction. But it's like our time has only one altar. And so we must choose what we sacrifice upon it. For him, he must choose. It's either his income or his children. He must make the choice. Every decision we make has spiritual consequences. You know, how much time we spend with our family, what we watch on TV, how we spend our money, or how involved we are at church. And so how often do we take the time to pray over the spiritual consequences of our decisions? Or can we be tempted to become like Elimelech and sometimes pretend that perhaps there aren't any? Well, by the time we get to verse 5, we've learned that things have not gone well for this family. Elimelech has died and his two boys marry, but then they die. And so do we see the irony? I mean, why did Elimelech move his family to Moab? To avoid death. But what happened? They died. So why did they die? Is it judgment for moving away from the promised land? Well, we're not told. But what we are told is that Elimelech's widow, Naomi, is now in the perfect storm. By the end of verse 5, she's lost her husband and her two boys. So she is now a widow in a foreign land whose people were often at war with her own. And what's more, she now has two dependent daughter-in-laws with no means to provide for them, let alone herself. Just try and comprehend what that would have been like for her. You know, burying her husband and her two boys in a foreign land with no access to family or friends and now destitute. And with all of that going on, news arrives in verse 6. So what's the news? Well, get this. The Lord ended the famine back home. Just try and imagine how that would have felt hearing that for Naomi. You know, if it was me, I'd be like, why? And so she gets bitter. You know, it's like she says, God has ruined my life. I went away full. Life was good. I had family. I had money. I had a future. But the Lord took all of that and he emptied me. Why call me Naomi, which means pleasant? Call me Mara instead. Which means bitter. Because the way things have worked out, you know, pleasant, it just doesn't seem to cut it anymore. And in verse 19, when Naomi returns to her hometown, you know, the women in Bethlehem were like, is this Naomi? I mean, your husband, your boys. And at this point, I'm sure all of us can sympathize with the fact that Naomi became bitter because she's lost everything. But my question is, was she right to become bitter? Was it okay? Is it okay for Christians to become bitter? Well, she was right to grieve. I mean, who wouldn't in her situation? But the fact that she became bitter, it reveals something about what's going on inside her heart. Because bitterness is more than grief. I mean, like grief, it has emotion. But bitterness has more. It has anger. It has resentment, even hate. And that, friends, is the problem. It's the problem because Naomi is letting her suffering inform her theology when her theology should be informing her suffering. Her circumstances, in all their sheer wretchedness, were redefining everything she knew about God. You know, the Bible says that God is like this, but her suffering says that God is like that, and guess what? She's going with option B. And that is a very dangerous place to be, because suffering is no theologian. It should never tell you what God is like, but you can sure allow it to. And if you do, if we do, then it's no longer God who informs our thinking. Bitterness does. In fact, you know, I can't help but wonder if Naomi's actions reveal a pagan view of God. Because maybe, just maybe, all those years in Moab were finally starting to rub off. You see, pagans in the ancient world had a localized view of their gods. And how did that work? Well, it worked like this. If you want to be blessed by the Moabite god because Israel has a famine, then you better move to Moab in order to be under his blessing. But when things take a turn for the worst in Moab and the famine now ends in Israel, then you better move back over there in order to be under Yahweh's blessing. But that sort of thinking is pagan. It's not Christian. It says, I'll do something for you, God, so you'll do something for me. I'll move to this place. I'll do this ministry. I'll give that much to charity. I'll go on that pilgrimage. I'll put rosary beads on my rearview mirror so I don't have a crash. Or I'll put out food and burn incense so you can just keep all the bad stuff away. And believe it or not, that theology actually works. Well, that is until when? Until something goes wrong. Until something bad happens, until your husband and boys die in a place that you actually move to for blessing. And if that doesn't fit into your plan, well, then how will you end up? Bitter. Next thing you'll do is you'll ask everyone to call you Mara. And so our second point is to not let suffering distort our view of God. Because nothing exposes what our view of God is more than tragedy. And we must remember that we are not dealing with a pagan deity under a pagan theology. We are a child of God, and we are dealing with the only God who won't treat us as our sins deserve. It's called grace. It's awesome. We sing about it all the time. You know, he's not some far-off deity who's angry, who has to be bribed by our good deeds, by our prayers, and by our givings. And he's not indifferent to our suffering either. He's so far from that. He is the God who even suffered for us so that one day none of us will have to suffer anymore. And so whenever we find ourselves in a bad place, whenever we find ourselves diagnosed with cancer, or if we lose our job, or worse, lose someone we love, it is so easy to forget in those moments that God loves us, because sometimes his providence is hard. But if ever we doubt he loves us and we feel ourselves becoming bitter like Naomi, then take another look at the cross. You know, just think about the cross in all of its wretched glory. Remember who was on it for you. Remember what he achieved for you. See the future that he has prepared for you, and know what it says about your God. In my experience, suffering tends to lead people of weak faith to doubt that God is sovereign, while it tends to lead people who are of strong faith to doubt that God is good. So which is it for you? And if you're wondering what it is to doubt that God is good, then you need to look no further than Naomi. I mean, just look at her go. At the end of verse 13, she says, "The Lord's hand has turned against me." Again, at the end of verse 20, "The Almighty has made my life bitter." And verse 21, "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. The Lord did this. The Lord did that. The Lord has destroyed me." Now, friends, suffering may not distort your view that God is sovereign, but what it might do is it might strip away your belief that God is good. But the two must always be held together, that God is sovereign and God is good, because anything else is a false understanding of God, and don't let suffering convince you otherwise. Now, I suspect that some of you here have suffered and are suffering more than words can say. And so when a young bloke like me stands up on his soapbox and preaches that God is good, you might say, "Who are you to say that to me? You have no idea of what I've been through or how much I've suffered." And if you're thinking that, you're right, I don't. But God does. So talk to him. Take refuge in him. Hear from his word and never forget the cross. Because for the believer, there is always purpose in your suffering. Our tears, they are never in vain. And we must know that and always hold on to that, because anything else is a lie. Because God is not just sovereign, he is also good. Well, whenever someone has a false understanding of God, it tends to just reverberate throughout every aspect of their lives. And for Naomi, she felt cursed. I mean, so much so that she had all but given up on life. And so when she sets out to return home in verse 7, she makes the heartbreaking decision to try and leave her two daughter-in-laws behind. And so in verse 8, she says, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." And then she kissed them goodbye and they wept aloud. And at this point, I have to ask, if Naomi knows the Lord, then why on earth would she turn Orpah and Ruth away? Because if she does that, she won't just cut them off from herself, she'll cut them off from God. It's madness. Again, they'll be immersed in the depraved and perverted Moabite worship and only able to marry Moabite men. But when you think about it, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? I mean, if Naomi doubts that God is good, then why on earth would she encourage others to seek a God like that? And so when the girls refuse to leave her in verse 10, she gives them even more reasons to go. She says, "I have no more sons for you." In other words, "I have no potential husbands for you, no prospect of children, no home, no income, no nothing. I have nothing for you." And so she paints their future as dark as it could be. But what about cutting them off from God? You know, she's giving them every material reason in the world to turn back. But what about the spiritual consequences? You know, as I think about it, Naomi is starting to sound a lot like her late husband, isn't she? And so Orpah, she sees the future that Naomi has painted and she turns back. But Ruth, she just refuses to go. Verse 14 even tells us that she clung to Naomi. And so Naomi says in verse 15, "Look, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. So go back with her." You know, she mentions that Orpah went back to her gods to encourage Ruth to go back too. I mean, how could Naomi even consider saying that if she had a proper understanding of who the Lord is? She couldn't. So I'm not convinced she did. At least, not yet. And this, friends, is where we meet one of the most endearing speeches recorded in all of Scripture. But before I read these words to you, how Ruth responds, now let's just pause for a moment to think about her situation. Her husband's dead, she has no children, and now she's stuck with her bitter old mother-in-law who's convinced she's under God's curse, where everyone and everything comes to ruin in her life. So why on earth would Ruth go with Naomi? You know, in all likelihood, she's going to be signing up for a lifetime as a foreign widow. She'd be mad not to turn back. And yet this is what she says in verse 16. Naomi, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. And when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. It's amazing. No, what an outstanding woman. And Naomi's reaction to Ruth says it all. In verse 18, she's lost for words. She just stops trying. Now, Ruth's response, her loyalty and integrity were only possible if she understood the spiritual consequences of her decision and that God is good. If she returns to Moab, sure, she might gain a husband, but she will lose the Lord. Ruth is living by faith, not by sight, which is the exact opposite of what her father-in-law Elimelech did in moving to Moab. It's an amazing feat from a young woman who is so new to our faith. And so Ruth's love for the Lord is driving her love for Naomi. And just imagine the effect on Naomi's heart after everything that's happened to her when she heard those words from Ruth. You see, friends, the best remedy for a cold, bitter heart is unconditional love. If there is someone, anyone in your life like Naomi that's growing cold to the Lord, or maybe, just maybe, even growing cold to you, the best thing you can do is to keep on giving them unconditional love. Because when you do that, you heap hot coals upon their cold heart with your love. And when they feel that warmth from you again and again, you keep reminding them of the Lord, because they know that it's your love for Him that drives your love for them. Because He did the greatest act of unconditional love this world has ever seen. And as we will see in the coming weeks, we will see Naomi restored to the Lord, and I have no doubt that that would not even be possible if it weren't for Ruth's unconditional love. And so our last point is for all of us to love everyone in our lives unconditionally, especially those who have grown cold to us or distorted their view of God. You know, loving those who've grown cold or bitter, it's hard. But you didn't need me to tell you that. And as you persevere in doing that, never forget that that is how the Lord loves you. Because He loved you, He chose you, even when your heart was cold towards Him. So we see this love in Ruth, but of course we see it best in Jesus. So be aware of the spiritual consequences of your decisions. Don't let suffering distort your view of God, and above all else, love everyone in your life unconditionally. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we praise You for the God that You are, that though we were dead in sin, that we were cold and bitter in our hearts, Your grace, Lord, your love changed us and showed us what you are like and your Son, Jesus. How we praise his name above all names. And so, Lord, I pray that if any of us in our suffering right now may have perhaps given up on the idea that you are good, at least in some way, I pray that your Spirit would encourage our hearts and help us to never lose sight of the cross. And I also pray for those of us in our lives, our families, our friends, those at work, perhaps even some of those at church, who there may be walls between us or they may have grown bitter towards us. Help us, Lord, to have the grace to keep loving them unconditionally and to know that when we do that, that we remind them of you and your love. And so, how we praise you for this time together, in Jesus' name, amen.